Hey, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, the married face unique challenges to their marriages in today's culture. That's no secret. But thankfully, the scriptures are designed to help and equip us to restore our marriages to the way that God has intended. And so let's consider a message that I've titled, Restoring Marriage. And this is a part two. And I would encourage you, if you didn't join us last week, if you haven't heard last week's message, it doesn't matter if you're married, if you're going to be getting married, if you've been married and now you're single or a widow or a widower, it doesn't matter where you are. I think the message will be helpful in helping you to understand God's will concerning marriage, and it'll just benefit you because it is God's word. But I would encourage you to listen to the message. Well, this is, as I said, a part two, and we're looking at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, that you would help us to not only be hearers, but to be doers. And Lord, in this culture, and I would believe in every culture, your word is not well welcomed. And it's such a sad thing because you have the words of life. And in regards to marriage, you being the designer of marriage, know how marriage works best. And so, God, I pray that your word would find a home in our hearts, that we would seek to better model and reflect your word in our marriages. I pray, God, that you would help us to just consider, whether we're a husband or the wives or those that one day are looking to be married or soon will be married, those that maybe will be the instruments that you'll use to encourage others and what a marriage that honors you looks like. I pray, regardless of where we find ourselves, that your word would be welcomed in our hearts and that each one of us would respond to it appropriately. God, I pray for all the marriages here, all of us who are married. We deal with so many different challenges. And I just pray, God, that you would strengthen our marriages by your word. And help us, Lord, help us to take what we hear and to consider what areas in our own personal lives need to change in order to harmonize with your word, trusting that as we do our part, you will do yours. We look to you for all things and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, a little bit of review just to keep the flow going. Let's examine Genesis chapter 2. Because here we see how the fall, and after the fall, the dynamics of marriage, they were drastically changed. And the dynamics of marriage that exists now, they set the stage for the struggles that we face today. But it's important to understand how it all originated, and so we're going to review looking at Genesis 2, verse 15. I'm going to move through it quickly because we did cover these things last week. But if you want more, like I said, info on this, then you could look at last week's message and listen. In Genesis 2:15, it tells us the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And notice he put him there for a very specific purpose, and God always does things with purpose. He knows what he's doing. And the purpose that God put him in the garden was to tend and to keep it. And the Lord said in verse 18, if you skip to verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. And that is to be alone doing this work that I've created the man for and gave him the purpose to accomplish, which was to tend and keep the garden. That word alone actually has in the original language the word work in it. And that's why he continues and God says, I will make him a helper, comparable to him. I'll make him someone that'll come alongside to help him in the work that I've called him to, the purpose that I created him for. But someone that is comparable to him, a helper that is comparable to him, because there was no one else like Adam in the garden. In the garden, there were animals, and Adam had the responsibility of having dominion over the garden and the animal life, etc. And so it tells us in verse 21, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So the woman's origin is different, very different than the man's origin. God created the man out of the ground, the dust of the ground. He formed the man, and then he breathed into the man the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. But for the woman, it was very different. The woman didn't come from the earth. The woman came from the man. God took one of the man's ribs and then created with that rib a woman. Now, if it's hard for you to believe this, just remember we're talking about God, the creator of everything. And there's nothing too difficult for God. And in the origin, God chose this way of creation, and then creation and procreation is what we see now. None of us, I mean, we weren't there to see or experience the origin. But this is how it all originated. This is the truth. This is not fiction. And so God created man, and then God created a helper for man out of the man. And the man in verse 23, Adam, said, "This is now bone of my bones." She's very uniquely different than all of the other creation. She came from me. She is a part of who I am. And not only bone of my bones, but flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And then Moses, being the one who's writing these things, and Moses had an unusual relationship with God, where he would spend time with God, and God filled him in on these details. And so he wrote these things, that is Moses, and then Moses, he comments, "Therefore, a man," and we know that anything that Moses writes is under divine direction and influence. But he says, "shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Because the woman came from the man, they were one flesh originally. Eve and Adam, Eve coming out of the man, they were one flesh. And so that's what happens now when a man and a woman become married. They become one flesh in God's eyes. And then it tells us here, they were both naked, but there was a purity and an innocence. The man and his wife, and there was no shame. They felt completely comfortable in each other's presence. Marriage and the institution that God has designed was a beautiful thing. Beautiful, beautiful thing before the fall. There was no problem in God's creative order. And Adam and Eve, they understood their purpose. There was no problem with Adam being the one that God created to be the head and to govern. And there was no problem with Eve being able to come and help him in the purposes that God called Adam to. And there was no contention. There was no animosity, or there was no issues or troubles whatsoever. It was a beautiful, beautiful union. And even the scriptures, Paul, who comes so many years later, he looks to Genesis and he looks at the origin to set an order for the church and for Christians to follow in every culture. It doesn't matter if it's the first culture or the 21st century, the first century culture or the 21st century culture. You know, this is God's blueprint for marriage. And it's for life. And those who see it the way that God intended for us to see it, and then say, "I want to pattern my life. I want to be the kind of husband that God wants me to be." And the wife says, "I want to be the kind of wife that God wants me to be." Those that really seriously honor the Lord in pursuing to do God's will in regards to marriage, they're the ones that have the best marriage that you can have on the earth. Because God's design for marriage is beautiful. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, Paul, he says, and he quotes, well, he doesn't quote, but he refers to the origin. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, he says, "For man is not from woman." In the origin, the man wasn't created from the woman or didn't come from the woman. God created Adam. We saw that. He says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man," as we read and we saw. And then he says in verse 9, nor was man created for the woman. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Now, this doesn't make men superior or better. It shouldn't be looked at that way, because that's not in God's design. That's not the way God intended for us to look at marriage, that man is superior in any way, shape, or form. We just have different roles and different responsibilities that God has given us. Now, Paul goes further on, and he goes from the origin to just the principle of dependency, that men and women are not independent, and we do need each other. And the idea that a person doesn't need, for example, for a woman to say, "Well, I don't need a man," that is anti-biblical. Or if a man says, "I don't need a woman," we aren't to think that way, because we are interdependent. We do need, men need women and women need men. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man, especially in the Lord." Especially in the Lord. This tells me that I am not to bring in worldly ideologies into God's house. And those who hold worldly ideologies and then want to influence the church, that's not a good thing. We have, in our fellowship, have trained our ushers and our greeters, and we've also trained, especially our security team, to attack anyone who, I'm only kidding. To attack anyone with crazy ideas that want to influence the church. But again, although it's true, I'm only kidding. No, it's not true. We haven't trained anyone to attack nobody. Now, at the fall, there was a profound and horrible, in my opinion, change that took place. And what was once pure and beautiful and understood it was redefined, if you would. Marriage, the first redefining of marriage, I think, goes back to the garden, where it wasn't a marriage of two people who were sinful and now prone to conflict. That's not what it was like. It wasn't a marriage that was apart from fellowship with God. In the garden, there was fellowship with God, and there was such a beautiful union between Adam and his wife. But then after the fall, the fellowship was broken, and the marriage now, that beautiful institution that God designed, now would be occupied by two sinners. And the dynamics would change. And we've been affected. Everybody's been affected. How many of you, even if you're not married, you've been affected because of a married couple in a negative sense? Maybe your parents, they were dysfunctional. And in your home, you grew up with constant conflict. And it just affected you emotionally, mentally, maybe abuse, verbal abuse, just because of the tension in the house and the way things were communicated. Still to this day, marriage has been so negatively affected. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 3, now there's going to be, if you would, a very different circumstance in marriage. It was a new dynamic and not good at all. And this is something that I think is so important for us as those that are in the Lord to realize. Because if we realize this and we work against this nature now that we have when it comes to relating to our spouses, and we see our responsibility in this new, if you would, marriage situation, I think marriages would be so much better. In the marriage experience, even among Christians, that many Christians are not happy in their marriage, but many Christians would have a much better experience in their day-to-day life. And so let's bring some of these things out, and let's look in to understand the new dynamics. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent, he said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate." Now let's pause there for a second. Why do you think Satan, which is a serpent, why do you think Satan spoke to Eve and not to Adam? I find that interesting. The serpent went to the woman and said, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression." I can't say for sure, the scriptures don't tell us, but it does appear that Satan believed that out of the two, Eve was more vulnerable. She was more vulnerable to deception. We know that she was deceived, and Adam was not deceived. Paul says that very clearly. And Adam, or rather Satan, it appears, knowing that she was more vulnerable to deception, he engaged with her. Perhaps knowing or thinking that the way to get to Adam was for him to get to her, and then she would influence him. Either way, Adam willfully disobeyed, which, in my estimation, that makes it even worse than Eve being deceived. And what even makes it worse, that Adam was a silent witness to this. It seems like this dialogue is going on between Satan and Eve, and Adam is just sitting there, or standing there, but just not saying anything. Why do you say that? Well, look what it says. She also gave to her husband, what it says right there, with her. With her. And he ate. I wish we had more information. I really do. But at least it seems from the text that he was there with her during that whole experience, and he just kept his mouth shut. You know, it's a sad thing when people who know the truth and who know what's right keep their mouth shut when they witness wrongdoing. You know that? Now, I don't want to go on a tangent, but I'm a pastor. And we start on a text and we end on tangents. So this shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you. But I can't help but think, you know, we'll come back to this, but this is just a side note. I can't help to think that potentially there could be some real wrongdoing that's about to take place. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, I'm talking about the election. I mean, we want to make sure that we do vote, and we don't just sit it out as Christians. If we stay silent when the potential of wrongdoing and evil can become a much more stronger force, and we just stay silent, I don't think that that's a good thing. I think casting our vote, at least it's my personal conviction, casting our vote is a way of saying something. And so I don't think we should sit it out at all. And for Christians, I'm not going to say that you're evil or doing anything, you know, I'm not going to try to paint you out to be evil, but I don't think it's a good thing to have the mentality that, well, I just don't like either of them, you know, their personality drives me nuts, and so I'm just not going to vote for anybody. I think that it's better to vote yes. It's better to vote, and it's better to vote on policy, not on personality, rather, personality. We're not voting for a pastor. We're not voting for, Jesus is not on the ballot. He never will be. And so if you're looking for a perfect person, then you're not going to find one. So the best thing to do is, well, which one is just a little bit less imperfect than the other, with their policies. With their policies, which policies represent God's word closer? And let's do that. Instead of just witness this thing and not say anything, I would say, don't just be a witness in silence. Go and vote for righteousness' sake, and turn that ballot, that ballot over. Make sure you vote right. I'm sorry, what was that?
No.
Vote right. And if you need more information about Prop 1, Proposition 1, there's more info on the information table to help you. But coming back to the text, he just sat there with her. And then he ate also. And it's fascinating because her eyes weren't opened when she ate, and then she brought it to him. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So after he ate, that's when their eyes were open. She ate, and then she brought it to him, and then he ate, and then their eyes were open. Because he was the head. And what he did affected, that's when sin entered into the world, and death, and all of humanity has been affected by that one decision. And then notice how things started to change. How their relationship now was, in a sense, redefined. And not for the good. It says, and they knew that they were naked. Isn't that interesting? The first thing that's put there, they knew that they were naked. Remember, it said earlier, they were naked and they were not what? Ashamed. So how did they know they were naked? Because they must have felt shame. They must have felt like they needed to cover themselves. Because right when you sin, isn't that what you do? When you sin, when I sin, we feel like we got to cover ourselves. Got to hide. And they didn't feel comfortable anymore. In their own skin, they didn't feel comfortable. They knew something was wrong. And they felt shame. And so in an attempt to cover up, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so sin now affected the relationship they had with each other. And their marriage would never be the same, never be the same again. And then it tells us, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of Adam going to the Lord and saying, God, we've sinned. It says Adam and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. You know, there were several points where Adam could have, as a good leader, he could have said something. During the garden, he could have said, Adam, come on. Let's not listen to that serpent. I'm sorry, Eve, come on. Let's not listen to that serpent. But he didn't. He could have corrected her when they were talking or corrected him. No, God didn't say, don't even touch it. He could have spoke up. He could have said something, but he didn't. After she ate, he could have said, I can't believe I just let this happen. We got to go to God. We got to go to the Lord. But he didn't. Do you think God had no idea what was going on? And And then God comes. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And this was another opportunity for them to come clean, but they didn't. They hid themselves. And so sin didn't only affect the relationship they had with each other, but sin also, we see, affected the relationship they had with God. Now God, he seeks to restore man, and he seeks to restore marriages. God is in the business of restoration. And maybe some of you, because of sin, and maybe you've even allowed sin to be a pattern in your life, in your marriage. Your marriage is affected, and your relationship with God has been affected in negative ways. But I just want to remind you, there's hope. There's always hope in the Lord, because God seeks to restore men and women and restore marriages. And I hope that over these series we started last week, this is going to go into several weeks, but I hope that over these series, as we are hearing the truth of God's word, that it would have an effect in all of our hearts, especially those of us who are married, and any areas in our lives that we realize, wow, my attitude towards my spouse, the things that I've allowed in my own life, maybe as a husband in private or as a wife in private, that are not fitting and are not pleasing to the Lord. And I've allowed these things in, and I've almost accepted them as being okay. I hope that the word has an effect in cleaning us and convicting us and causing us to repent, and that we would be restored first to God and then seek to be better husbands and wives, seek to be better to our spouses. But God seeks to restore man and his marriage, no doubt. It tells us in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" That might be a good question for some of us today. Where are you? Why are you there? You think God doesn't know where Adam is? You think God doesn't know where we are? Why are you there? What are you doing there? Why are you getting into that? Why are you allow that? Where are you? God calls Adam. And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me." "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You know, here are some questions. What do you think the questions were for? To Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? To the woman, what is this you have done? You think these were questions because God wasn't sure what was going on and he was just doing some research, you know, trying to get information because he didn't know what had happened? Of course not. These were questions God was working in mercy to try to get them to admit their own sin, to admit what they've done. Because it's hard to work with people for God. It's hard to work when people won't acknowledge their own sin. God can't work with people who, you know, think that what they've done, they might not understand the magnitude of what they've done, but they're not willing to admit what they've done is wrong. God can't work with people like that. God can work well with the broken. And at any of these times when they were questioned, it would have been so wonderful, right, if one of them said, what I've done is wrong, God, I'm sorry. You know, right, parents, wouldn't you love it when you address one of your kids and, you know, hey, did you do this? And they say, no. And you say, are you sure you didn't do this? Because there's no one else in the house but you. And it wasn't like that earlier today. No, I didn't do that. I didn't take that. I didn't. Wouldn't it be great if your kid said, yes, I did it, Daddy. Yes, Mom, I did it. I'm sorry. I know I shouldn't have taken that cookie, but I did. I remember when I was a kid, one time I stole 10 bucks. My mom had some friends over, and I was just a little kid. I don't know how old I was. I don't remember, but it was like 5, 6 years old. And I heard Skippy. How many of you remember Skippy?
Yeah.
I heard the bell. I was like, ooh, Skippy. And on the dining room table, there was a bunch of purses. I was like, ooh, somebody's going to fund this today. So I found a nice $10 bill, and I went out to Skippy, and I wanted to not only buy something for myself, but there were some neighborhood kids there, and I was going to treat everybody, because I'm a generous thief. And I don't know what it was, but Skippy, he wouldn't sell. He said he didn't have change for a 10. I don't know. But either way, he didn't sell me anything. And so me and my infinite wisdom, I thought, you know what? I'll take this 10 bucks and I'll split it with my friends. And I ripped it up. Here's a dollar for you. Here's a dollar for you. So when I came home, somehow somebody discovered there was 10 bucks missing out of their purse. I don't know how they did it, but anyway, I didn't admit to it at first, but eventually, with the threat of punishment, and I still did get in trouble to some degree, I fessed up. But it's always best that when God's dealing with us, we are quick to admit our fault. Now, they wouldn't confess their sin. Instead, we even noted through laughter, they blamed others for their sin. The man, the woman you gave me. Some of you, you know, talk like that to the Lord regularly. God, the woman you gave me. And then the woman said, the devil made me do it. You know, that's real popular still. No one took responsibility for their own sin. And to the woman, God said in verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. And specifically what he meant by that is, in pain you shall bring forth children. And this is a universal curse. All women during pregnancy or during the delivery and even during the pregnancy, especially the last trimester, there's a lot of pain involved. I don't know because I've experienced personally, but I've been a witness. And in that case, many times I learned to be a silent witness. But then here, and this is what we're getting at, we'll probably end up ending here and then going into communion. But here is the new dynamic. It's in the next line. It says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when a man hears this, he thinks, man, what's wrong with this? This sounds like a great thing. I think this is an improvement. But the fact of the matter is that now there is a new dynamic, and it's not going to be a good one And this is what needs to be understood. If you look at Genesis chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 7. I'm just going to read all the verses, but we're going to get to verse 7. That's the main verse, but just for context. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." His name should have been Pain, but it was Cain. "And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord, he goes to Cain, he says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now, we can't get into all the details as if we were going to study this thoroughly, but we do find from verse 7, it says, if you do well. So this tells us that Cain wasn't doing what was right. His offering wasn't right. He wasn't doing well. That's why it was not accepted. And God's not one that just anybody could do whatever they want and just do God's things their own way, and God has to accept it. That's not God, how God is. God doesn't just accept people doing whatever they want. But God does tell him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? That's the mercy of God, always. If you do what's right, you're welcomed. But if you're going to do what's wrong, I'm not going to accept that. But there's always hope for those who do what's right. Even those who've done wrong and repent and do what's right, there's hope. But listen to what he says. He says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And notice this, it's very similar to what God told Eve. And its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Isn't that interesting? He told Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know, that desire of sin that God had said to Cain, he says, hey, sin will now want to master you. Sin will want to control you. And you are to control, you're to dominate it. You're to master it. And that's the truth when it comes to sin. Sin will try to control you and dominate you and destroy your life. Now, in one sense, not in all senses, but in one sense, and in this sense, what God told Eve and Adam would apply when he said, and your desire shall be for your husband. It doesn't mean that your desire would be to please your husband and love your husband and be there to help, to be a helper to your husband as God intended. But it would be more now your desire would to want to control your husband. Your desire would want to, within you now because of the fall, you're going to want to dominate him. And the husband is going to want to dominate you. And it's going to be now conflict. You ever hear the battle of the sexes? It's still happening today, isn't it? Because it's a universal curse. You know, the marriage changed from a shameless, sinless, harmonious cooperation in the garden to a banished sinful desire for Eve to usurp her own will over Adam's, and an attempt to control her husband. Now, this was what would take place, and for Adam to harshly dominate his wife. And ever since, we have had the battle of the sexes. The shift in dynamics from cooperation to conflict has profound implications for our marriages today. And to understand this is crucial. You know, a wife needs to understand that it's a reality of the fallen nature to desire to control her husband in order to get her will, and in whatever way works. Now, this is where it gets really uncomfortable, if you're not uncomfortable already. Some common ways are manipulation. Some wives might use emotional manipulation, such as guilt or passive aggression behavior, to get their way or to steer their husband's decisions. Criticism, constant criticizing or undermining their husband's choices and actions, can create a dynamic where a wife tries to exert control by challenging his authority or decisions. Over-involvement in decision-making, taking over decisions, whether financial, whether parenting, or even small day-to-day choices, always having to put their input. No, you should do it this way. You should do it that way. I mean, it could be anything. It could be meals. Hey, I'm going to order this. No, you should order that. I mean, it's just constant. It could be in some relationships. Over-involvement in decision can reflect a desire to control the direction of their shared lives, often leading little room or leaving little room for husband's input. Another one, often a big one, is withholding affection, using affection or intimacy as a bargaining tool. Can be a way to influence behavior or decisions, leading to a power struggle within the relationship. And then on the husband's side, a husband needs to understand that it's a reality of the fallen nature to become more domineering. Generally speaking, to be loveless, to be harsh towards his wife. Some common ways are decision making without any discussion. Hey, honey, I just got a new car, and it ain't for you. A husband may make significant decisions, such as financial investments or family planning, without discussing them with his wife, assuming his authority without seeking her input or feelings. I think that's a huge mistake. Regardless, God has made our wives to be our helpers, and to not take the input of a wife, I think that's a foolish thing for a man to do. Dismissive in communication. He might belittle his wife's opinions or feelings during discussions, responding with sarcasm or dismissiveness, which can make her feel undervalued or ignored. A husband can be detached emotionally. A husband may become emotionally distant, failing to express love, affection, or appreciation, which can lead to feelings of isolation and neglect of his wife, and just show affection when he wants something. A controlling behavior. He might attempt to control aspects of his wife's life, such as her friends, activities, or how she spends her time, creating an oppressive environment that is controlling and smothering. And then there's the harsh criticism. You know, a husband may frequently criticize his wife's actions, choices, or appearance, using harsh words that damage her self-esteem and create an atmosphere of fear or resentment. And these are not all of these things, but these are some of the things that describes people's home life, people's marriage on a regular basis. Oh, I would hate to be in that kind of environment, wouldn't you? No. And yet some people in their home life, their marriages are filled with a lot of tension and a lot of conflict. And what some folks have learned to do is just have learned to avoid certain things just because they know it's going to be a conflict. And just to make matters, make it work, maybe just for the kids. Now, I didn't hear of this, but as time has gone by, but when I was growing up, I never heard of, have you ever heard of gray marriage, or gray divorce, rather? Gray divorce? Have you ever heard of gray divorce? How many of you have never heard of gray divorce? Raise your hand. Wow, so it's still something that's not... Well, gray divorce, what that is a new trend that's happening, and it's been happening for some time now, is where a lot of gray-headed people are getting divorced. You know, they raise their kids, and once they raise their kids, it's like, you know what? You know, people are realizing, I got 30 years to live. You know, 30 years, it's already been 30 years. And another 30 years with you, forget this. And a lot more people are getting divorced. They call it gray divorce. And the culture has made it so accepted, a divorce that is, that it's just easier and easier for people to say, you know what, I'd rather be alone, or I want to explore life. But there's a lot of homes that are like this, and there's a lot of harshness, and men can be very, very harsh. You know, and husbands and wives that use these means of way to assert and fight for who's going to be in control are certainly not going to promote a loving, submissive, respectable, rewarding, biblical marriage. You know, and I think this is why it's necessary for Paul and for Peter and for the scriptures to teach wives, as we read earlier in Ephesians, to submit to their own husbands. These things need to be taught. And for husbands to love their wives. These things, they need to be taught. And you know, Paul's instruction is counterculture, and it's counter the fallen human nature. These teachings are going to be problematic no matter where you are among many people, unless you become a true follower of Christ. Then it's really not a problem. It's just harder to implement them all the time, huh? And we need the Spirit of God to help us. Now, I would love to have more time today, but time just goes so fast. But I'll tell you this, the more time we consider these things that we are listening to, and we study them ourselves, and I would encourage you throughout the week, study the things that we covered today. Go back and listen to last week's message. And study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Go through these things and read them. You know, now that we are born again, we can die to ourselves, die to our sinful nature, and we could seek more and more on how to implement and understand the truths of God's word in our lives so that we are cooperative, loving, and we can work together as husbands and wives to build marriages that last the test of times, that reflect God's word to a fallen world, and we could be the salt and light and have a marriage that has a testimony of the power of Christ. And that's really what all Christians should desire, especially all married Christians. Now, next week, we're going to go back to Ephesians 22, 5:22, that is, and we're going to look at how Paul in Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then Colossians 3:18, Paul said a very similar thing. Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. And then Peter follows the same thing. And he says, wives, likewise, this is 1 Peter 3:1, be submissive to your own husbands. You see this spoken over and over again. We're going to start with what is biblical submission? What is biblical submission? And why does he say, and they all say the same thing, wives, submit to your own husbands. Paul said it both in Ephesians and Colossians. And then Peter says, be submissive to your own husbands. I find that interesting. So we'll consider all those things. But for now, as we now get ready to partake of communion, you know, it cost Christ his life in order for us to be born again so that we can understand and see the truth, understand the truth, and apply it to our lives. It cost him his life because if it wasn't for the death and the resurrection of Christ and what Jesus did, we wouldn't be able to understand or know these things. And this life would be so much different. I mean, think of your life before Christ. I don't know if you thought it was better. If you think your life before Christ was better, then let's talk after service. Something is not right. You may not know Jesus. You may think you know Jesus, but you may not know Jesus. Boy, but life with Christ is so much different and so much better. And yes, it takes a journey. It's not easy. You get saved today. It doesn't mean everything's perfect tomorrow. But we work towards doing what's right in God's eyes. And then you look back in years to pass. You know, you look back and you say, wow, God, doing things your way has always served me much better than doing things my own way.